both kind of grew up out on the West Coast, a little bit in Alabama for Brooke, but I'm grateful for the opportunity, and I'm grateful that you have supported them and the boys in such a good way, financially, relationally, spiritually. Much appreciated, and I hear great reports about this congregation, and I tell the folks out there who ask about them that they are in a good place, a place with a lot of young, enthusiastic people and kids that are their kids' age, and good opportunity to serve the Lord and to do His bidding, and I appreciate you and the work that you're doing here. Good reports that I hear all the time. If you have a New Testament handy, turn with me to John the 9th chapter. We're going to almost camp in that passage this morning. A lesson that I've dubbed Seeing is Believing. Some years ago, I was asked to write a chapter in a book that was dedicated to one of my mentors at Florida College many years ago, Farrell Jenkins. The book is called God So Loved, Studies in the Gospel of John, and I wrote a chapter entitled That They May Have Life. And as I was doing the research to that chapter, it occurred to me that there are all kinds of people in the Gospel of John that in so many respects mirror virtually every personality type, every conceivable background. And I wrote this paragraph. In the Gospel of John, one meets all kinds of people. And John uses them as models for each reader to personalize the application. There are religious teachers like Nicodemus who must realize the need to be born again. There are sinners like the Samaritan woman at the well of Sychar, who had lived an adulterous life. Philip, or Pilate rather, the prototypical skeptic, asked, what is truth? In this gospel, one meets city dwellers and villagers, sinners and saints, unbelievers and believers, high officials and lowly rejects, cowards and courageous heroes, uncommitted disciples, and earnest followers with an absolute conviction. The settings in which these people are challenged to exercise faith are the stuff of everyday life for all people. A wedding, a funeral, a religious festival, a city square, a countryside well, in the boat at the shore, in the private living quarters of a village home, and so on. A common thread unites them. They are people seeking life in a world of death. They seek to be fed, healed, enlightened. They seek to live. What is it that Jesus says in John 10 and verse 10? I have come that they might have life and might have it abundantly. What is it that John writes in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31? That many other signs Jesus performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. One of the things that you see in the Gospel of John is seven I am statements from Jesus. I am the bread of life, chapter 6. I am the light of the world, chapters 8 and 9. I am the door of the sheep, chapter 10. I am the good shepherd, chapter 10. I am the resurrection and the life, chapter 11. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me, chapter 14, verse 6. I am the vine. I am the true vine, chapter 15. And one thing that I've noticed is there is a kingdom purpose behind every miracle that Jesus performed, something in which he is trying to communicate a bigger picture concerning the kingdom or his identity that people might come to know God in a better way, to come to appreciate who exactly Jesus is and what service to him is all about. When Jesus performs the miracle of feeding the 5,000 men plus women and children in chapter 6, he says, essentially, I am the bread of life. When he says, I am the light of the world, he then gives a man who had never had the ability to see that ability, a blind man, the ability to see. When he says, I am the resurrection and the life, he has brought back Lazarus from the dead. And so there is a spiritual connection, a spiritual dimension, if you will. He's not simply throwing out various characteristics of his personal identity. He is helping us come to terms with who he is in relationship to what he can do for us and the kind of Savior he really is. This man in chapter 9 of the Gospel of John was born blind. Read verses 1 through 7 with me. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, it is not this man that sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. He anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. I don't know what it would be like to be born blind. When I came into this world, I had an immediate reference point of being able to see images and colors and all of that. I have a friend, Henry, down in Tampa, Florida, who, even though he is blind, is the co-announcer in Spanish of the Tampa Bay Rays baseball team and a Christian. And he's never had the ability to see. I can't even relate to that, not having the ability to see, not having a reference point even. This man was born blind. He'd never been able to open his eyes and see anything. A few weeks ago, we went down into a cavern in Angel's Camp. Angel's Camp is where Mark Twain was when he wrote about the celebrated jumping frog of Calaveras County. And we went down into the cavern, and much like we had gone to DeSoto Caverns some years ago in Childersburg. In both cases, we went down deep into the cavern. They had the lights on and then turned the lights out. And you do this number and can't see anything. That was this man's existence, not being able to see anything. All of a sudden, this man, Jesus, spits into the ground, puts the spittle, the clay, onto his eyes. He goes and he washes in the pool of Siloam, and he sees. He sees shapes, he sees people, he sees colors, he sees the world for the very first time in his life. And then the real story begins. The real issue here has nothing to do with physical sight per se, but everything to do with spiritual sight, or the lack thereof. Warren Wiersbe dubs this chapter, The Blind Man Calls Their Bluff. And that's, in many respects, a good title for the chapter as well. You have some neighbors who are skeptics. In verses 8 and following, the neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, is this not the man who used to sit and beg? Some said, it is he. Others said, no, but he is like him. He kept saying, I am a man. So they said to him, then how were your eyes open? He answered, the man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and received my sight. They said to him, where is he? he said, I do not know. Verse 13 says, they brought him to the Pharisees, the man who had formerly been blind. They could not seem to come to terms that this really was the man who was born blind. They were skeptical. I define a skeptic as one who lives in tension with unanswered questions and never gets beyond the lack of answers. Less than 2 weeks ago, a man by the name of Stephen Hawking died. One of the most brilliant minds on the face of the earth, confined to a wheelchair, brilliant mathematician, theoretical astrophysicist, and yet, as brilliant a man as he was, in many respects, he was a fool. He was a skeptic. He was an unbeliever, essentially an atheist. And some of the quotations from his life came out in the aftermath of his death, one of which is, "We are just an advanced breed of monkeys on a minor planet on a very average star, but we can understand the universe. That makes us something very special." I think that's wishful thinking. Coming from his point of view, it's self-contradictory, and it's based on absolutely no firm evidence that we should be very special in that kind of universe. He also said, when people ask me if a God created the universe, I tell them the question itself makes no sense. Time didn't exist before the Big Bang, so there's no time for God to make the universe in. It's like asking directions to the edge of the earth. The earth is a sphere. It doesn't have an edge. So looking for it is a futile exercise. We are each free to believe what we want. And it's my view that the simplest explanation is there is no God. No one created our universe. No one directs our fate. This leads me to a profound realization: there is probably no heaven and no afterlife either. We have this one life to appreciate the grand design of the universe, and for that I am extremely grateful. If he's right, his gratitude has just ended. And if he's wrong, as I believe with all my heart he has now had an epiphany. But I'll tell you what, you look at the self-contradictions in this, the grand design of the universe. Why should we even expect a design, let alone a grand design, if there is no designer? Stephen Hawking often spoke of a subatomic ball, which he called the singularity at the beginning of time, where the laws of physics and time ceased to function. Time did not exist. God does not exist. The laws of physics do not function. There was essentially nothing but this singularity. And all of a sudden, this cosmic ball all of a sudden becomes operational. How did that happen? Who or what caused it to happen? Any way you slice it, you cannot get away from the ultimate possibility, at least, that there is a God behind it all. You cannot eradicate God from the process. But that's what skeptics do. They live in tension with unanswered questions. Who is he exactly? How did he do this? Where is he? These skeptics are asking this blind man all kinds of questions that he cannot answer at this point. And they never get beyond asking those questions, so far as we know. All they have at the end of the day is unanswered questions. Then ultimately in verse 13, they bring the man to the Pharisees, and that wouldn't help much. The Pharisees are caretakers of the orthodoxy of Judaism. Luke, the 6th chapter, verse 39, Jesus perfectly caricatures them. If a blind man will lead a blind man, will they not both fall into the ditch? Well, where is the one who did all this, they ask. He doesn't know. Many people today are like those neighbors. Curious but skeptical. If they search for answers, they go to all the wrong places. what separates a curiosity seeker from one who really learns the truth about Jesus? You have to get beyond the point of simply asking the questions. You need to get to some answers, at least with the most important issues of life. Jesus says in chapter 7, verse 17 of John, that my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. But these neighbors seem to never get to that point. So they take the man to some Pharisees who are not blinded by skepticism, but by their own pride. They have an agenda, and it's not Jesus' agenda, it's their own agenda. Their minds are already made up, so they rejected Jesus, his words, his claims, in the face of irrefutable evidence. It's like throwing all the legitimate evidence out of court before the case is even heard, so they're going to come up with a wrong conclusion, a wrong verdict. They interrogate the man as he is brought to them, and their interrogation is more of an inquisition, an attack, rather than an honest inquiry. We go to chapter 9 of John, beginning with verse 13. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now, it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made mud and opened the eyes, his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. He said to them, "He made or put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him, since he has opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." And then they begin to go ballistic. Perhaps the making of mud with such simple ingredients as dirt and saliva was constructed as kneading, one of 39 classes of work forbidden on the Sabbath day according to the Mishnah. The Babylonian tractate has a tractate which discusses how far it is permissible to anoint sore eyes on the Sabbath, and they couldn't get past those kinds of issues to see the bigger picture. So they didn't see. They remained in their blindness because of their pride. Their nearsightedness or Pharisaic tradition did not enable them to see the obvious about Jesus. And so then they bring the parents in, and after the parents are dismissed, they bring the man in for interrogation number two, beginning with verse 24, chapter 9, verse 24. So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I've told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" And then they go hyperbolistic. They reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered, this is an amazing thing. "You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and you would teach us." They cast him out. Presumably cast him out of the synagogue even, if not their presence. So their initial question at the beginning of the second interrogation is give glory to God. It reminds us of Joshua telling that the same thing to Achan in Joshua 7:19. In other words, fess up, own up, tell the truth. I'll tell you something about this man. He may not have been able to speak eloquently on their level, and he was up against some power players in Judaism here. But he knew one thing, and they could not refute that one thing. What is it when we sing Amazing Grace? was blind, but now I see. He saw physically, and he saw some things spiritually that they were never going to see. One thing I know, I was blind, but now I see. That's where that line in Amazing Grace comes from this man right here. The Pharisees' angry response suggests they realized they were getting the worst of the argument, so they get rid of the man. You don't like the message, get rid of the messenger. There are a lot of people in this world who are exactly like these Pharisees. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, the Apostle Paul speaks of certain unbelievers. He says, in their case, the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers, so that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ, who is the image of God. Eyes are blinded. The god of this world has blinded them so that they'll not be able to see. Pharisees were perfect examples of that. In between the two interrogations of the man, they bring in this man's parents. Of all the people on the face of the earth who should have been able to testify in favor of Jesus, you would think that these parents should have known better and had the courage to do that, but they lacked courage. In verse 18 beginning, chapter 9, verse 18, the Jews did not believe he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son whom you say was born blind? How does he now see?" His parents answered, "We do not know, or we know that this man is our son, that he was born blind, but how he sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he is of age, he will speak for himself." And they said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." There are a lot of people in this world who have the ability to see the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, but they never do take that final step because they're cowards. I preach in a very different part of the country. And I preach here, too. I used to preach in Birmingham. And I am currently, trying to help a couple of young men who have roots right here in Alabama to start a church in San Francisco, and they're going to start next month. Start from scratch. You talk about a tall order. One of those young men preaches in Northwood, in Northport, right next to Tuscaloosa. The other preaches in Atlanta, Georgia, and he grew up right down the road in Huntsville. And they're both named Josh. But it will not be the first time that a man named Joshua went into enemy-occupied territory and won a great victory for the cause of God. San Francisco is an immoral place. I live 45 miles south of it, and I don't even enjoy going very often, although there are a few sights to see and so on, but there are a lot of immoral things to see as well. But I want to tell you something. There are thousands and tens of thousands of young people crawling everywhere, and most of them have no clue why they're here. And some of them will listen. And the church where I preach in the Silicon Valley has some Indians and some Chinese and some Filipinos and some Hispanics and blacks and whites and folks who speak about 10 different languages coming from all over the world. And we are about this size. Some of the finest people you will ever meet anywhere who are absolutely pledged to serving the Lord Jesus. And when we come together in assemblies like this, it is a celebration because, believe me, the world out there, is hostile to what we believe when we come to a place like this. You talk about getting out of comfort zones, out of the salt shaker, into the world. But I believe these two young men with roots here in Alabama are going to be successful beyond people's wildest imaginations. That's a personal opinion about the possibilities. Paul went into Corinth and did some amazing things because God had many people there as well. But the thing is, there are a whole lot of people who have the opportunity to come to know the truth and will never, ever come to terms with it because it's not socially acceptable. It's not in terms of the spirit of the age. We have people every Lord's Day who come off the street and are looking for something better, but there are millions more that don't, because what we stand for is socially unacceptable. If these parents had said, Jesus obviously did this, they would have been cast out of the synagogue, and they were unwilling to take that step. But God bless folks all over this world who are willing to take that step no matter what. In John the 12th chapter, verses 42 and 43, John writes, "Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God." These parents were just cowards. But you have one more person in the story, and it's a blind man who now sees. And as I suggested earlier, it's not just physical sight that he now has. He sees some things spiritually that none of these other people see. Would you know Jesus if you saw him? This is evidently the very first time in his life that this man was actually going to physically see Jesus. In verse 35, beginning, Jesus had heard that they had cast him out. And having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "Who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." This man had never seen Jesus. He had the clay put on his eyes. He went to the pool of Siloam. He washed. He saw. But he'd never personally seen Jesus until this moment. Jesus intercepts him. "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" It's an amazing thing. There's an evolution to this man's belief. He's the man called Jesus in verse 11. This is another sermon entirely to itself. I don't have time to preach. He's a prophet. Must be a prophet. Verse 17. "Do you also want to become his disciples?" Verse 27. He's a disciple now. "If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." Verse 33. He's obviously from God. "Who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Verse 36. "Lord, I believe." Verse 38. And finally, he worships. As I suggested at the beginning of the lesson today, it's been said that the Gospel of John contains a representative sample of all types of people and how they respond to Jesus. And this is part of the power of the fourth Gospel. But in a manner of speaking, you are in this story. You're in this story somewhere. Jesus Christ came to open our eyes, to open some eyes, close other eyes. The demand he makes on the heart is one of faith. The homage he accepts from the human heart is worship from this man, verse 38. And the judgment he performs on the human heart is one of separating the wheat from the chaff, those who see from those who don't see. You have skeptical neighbors, you have proud Pharisees, you have fearful parents, and you have a blind man who now sees, who has become a disciple. And each one of us needs to ask ourselves the question, you know, who am I in this story? Where do I belong in this story? A good working definition of a disciple is one who follows Jesus wherever he goes, one who listens to Jesus whenever he speaks, and one who stands up for Jesus when no one else will. I think we have done a disservice by equating faithfulness with church attendance in a faithful church of Christ. Name on a roster, see it on a pew, picture in a directory. And we come, as Kevin suggested during the Lord's Supper portion of our worship this morning, we come and perhaps go through the motions in automatic pilot, robotically, mechanically, and unchanged. But I want to challenge you with one more challenge before I extend the Lord's invitation here. This blind man, even though he didn't know a whole lot about this Jesus fellow, he knew he was blind, he knew he now saw, and he was willing to give homage to the one who had made it possible. And he was willing to go public with his faith. I want to tell you something. There are a whole lot of alleged disciples in this world, including those who sit in sound churches of Christ across the land, who go through those motions in automatic pilot and are unwilling to do what this man was willing to do. There will always be fickle disciples. You flash backwards two chapters to John chapter 6. When Jesus feeds the 5,000, and the next day in Capernaum preaches a sermon saying, "You're loaves and fish, disciples, you're not the real deal. You need essentially to eat my flesh and to drink my blood and to have a commitment that is out of this world." And they said, essentially, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? We don't want this." And they walk away. And Jesus turns to the 12 and he says, "Will you also go away?" And Peter, bless his heart, says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Did you know that on an average day, there are 151,600 people on the face of this earth that die? 152,000 almost today, 152,000 tomorrow, 152,000 the day after that, and most of them die lost in sin. Charles Spurgeon once said that every Christian is either a missionary or he's an imposter. This blind man may not have known much, but I want to tell you something. He went around everywhere telling everybody about Jesus because he took this seriously and he knew what Jesus could do for him. He was willing to publish it to the world, no matter social ostracism, lack of social respectability, being cast out of the synagogue, against the cowardice of his parents, against the curiosity-seeker nature of the neighbors, the skeptical nature of the neighbors. But if it's just you and Jesus, and the rest of the world has gone a different direction, that's a trade-off I would take any day of the week. It was just Jesus and him, because he was the real deal. He was willing to stand up for Jesus. He was willing to be a follower of Jesus. He was willing to worship Jesus. He was willing to serve Jesus. And there's one little verse at the beginning of this chapter that this man practices. Jesus says in John 9 and verse 4, "We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work." We can praise God in heaven like we praise him on earth in a much greater way. We can sing his praises. We can glorify him. We will be before the throne. We will do his bidding. But there is one thing we cannot do in heaven. We cannot share our faith with unbelievers because there won't be any unbelievers. We need to do that now. And this man was doing it. So are you just playing at this, going through the motions in automatic pilot, or are you the real deal? Like this man was. He now saw. Or have you allowed other considerations to blind you to the kind of discipleship that you need to embrace? I'm done. That's the lesson. It may be that you need to come forward confessing your faith proudly and unashamedly before this good audience and before anyone and everyone for the rest of your life. I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. I'm willing to put my life on the line for that because he died for my life. Be baptized for the remission of every sin you've ever committed. Or it may be that you just need to come to terms with the God that you're not serving wholly and completely. 100% total dedication, absolute total commitment as a true disciple of Jesus Christ. Either way, get right with God, open your eyes, and see. As together we stand and sing.